Title of the message this morning, the idea of this is, the title is The Greatest Teacher. And I hope as we go through this, you're going to understand where that comes from, why I picked that title. But because we are talking about the greatest teacher. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher. And we're going to see that in His teaching this morning. But there's some other layers to this that I hope will come out and you'll understand that. So we're going to pick up right there in verse 7. In fact, let's just go back and read a few of the first part of this in chapter 3. My brethren, wrong book, James, wrong book. That's my Wednesday night group. All right. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. Now remember that phrase there. He says, we know. We talked about that already, but just remember that phrase because we're going to touch on that just slightly. Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, again, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he can't see it unless he's born again. You can't see the kingdom of God. And you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That is the way we enter into the kingdom of God, is by being born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so we pick up here in verse 7. It says, do not marvel. Jesus says to him, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I think about Billy Graham. Billy Graham, I remember seeing a message he preached. He said, you can't see the wind. You can't see the wind. But you see the effects of the wind. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is that you hear the sound of the wind. You hear it. You see it moving things around you, but you can't. Listen, you can't explain the wind. You can't see the wind. You can't understand the wind. You can't explain it to somebody else. But you know it's there and you see its effect. And that's in the same way the Holy Spirit is that way. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't understand the Holy Spirit. You can't explain the Holy Spirit. But you can see the effect of the work of the Holy Spirit is what Jesus is saying here. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now Nicodemus, it's interesting. You know, the Lord, at the end of the previous chapter, the Lord didn't spend time with those folks. They made a profession. They said, we believe. And yet the Lord didn't spend time with them because He knew their hearts. He knew they weren't sincere. They weren't real in the decision they had made. They weren't ready. But here with Nicodemus, you might read this and go, man, why is the Lord spending time with him? He's almost being obstinate, and he's not. If you read this, he's not at all being obstinate. He's amazed. He's in awe. He's hearing things he's never heard. He's shocked by what he's hearing. And he says, how can these things be? So Jesus answered and said to him, you are the teacher of Israel. Now, some of the translation in that would give the idea, it says that you're the master, which means he may have been the preeminent teacher at the time there in Israel. And do not know these things. You're the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things. Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, here comes another great truth here in verse 11. I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, remember, Nicodemus says, he comes in, he says, we know this, we understand, we see this, that you're a teacher sent from God. Well, here the Lord says, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen. Now, there are some. You know, I was studying over this. Some that say that what the Lord was saying there was that it was He and the disciples. The disciples didn't know anything. This is very early on in the ministry. The disciples only knew what the Lord had told them. And at this point, they haven't been with Him a long time. I'm not putting my weight in the disciples in what they know or understand about the gospel. When the Lord says there, we speak, He's talking about Himself, God Almighty, and the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Trinity there that he's referring to when he's telling Nicodemus, we know, we speak what we know. I'm not telling you something I don't have understanding of, Nicodemus. I'm speaking this because we know. We speak what we know. Myself, God, my Father, and the Holy Spirit, we speak what we know. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, there's a lot you could go into there with the earthly things, things that are of earth, and salvation is a thing of earth. And people go, well, how's that not a heavenly thing? Because it's something that's done here. Everything that God did for salvation, he did here. Now, when you get into there are things that are heavenly things, you start talking about justification and sin being covered. There's things that are heavenly things. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, if I've told you these earthly things, simple things, I've said you must be born again. That's an earthly thing. I explain that to you, and you don't understand. How am I going to be able to explain to you heavenly things? No one has ascended, and so now he tells him something that's pretty deep here. He says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he, speaking of himself, who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And who other than God could say that he's here and he's in heaven at the same time? Because ultimately, you know, we think about that, well, Jesus couldn't have been that because Jesus laid aside, you know, he's laid aside part of his deity, laid aside his privilege and power and some things, and he came and he became man. But understand, he never ceased being God. And as God, the essence of him that is God was still eternal, it was still ever-present, it's still all-knowing. So those things he did not lay aside. Though he did not exercise them in his manhood, he was still God, and he is. Who else but God could say that you know, came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. The Son of Man is in heaven. He was with the Father even as he was there on earth. Now we're going to get to really the core of the message this morning, where we're going to focus on verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I could ask this morning, some of you may not know what he's referencing there. Some of you may not be aware of the story he's referencing there. I'll say this, I promise you, when he said a couple of things that he said there that Nicodemus instantly would have grasped onto and understand. First of all, when he uses the name Moses, Nicodemus, the Pharisees, they held Moses in super high esteem. So when he uses the name Moses, boom, he's got Nicodemus. If he didn't have his full attention already, he's got it now. Also, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, he's referencing a story, a thing that happened with Moses back in the Old Testament. And he says, even so, just as that was, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about sin. He just talked about the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now he's talking about the Son of Man being lifted up. And he says in verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, it appears, and I'm just getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but it appears like this is the end of the conversation. When we go to verse 16 next week, when we look at John 3:16, we go back to Jesus didn't quote John 3:16. It appears that this was the end of Jesus' interaction, and verse 16 is going to pick up with John now writing, and he's beginning now to commentate on this event, and he's going to reiterate that. But what we find here, what Jesus is alluding to as Moses was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the serpent was a type of Christ. Now, you hear us say that sometimes. You hear we talk about this as a type of Christ. This is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture. It's a representation. It's a foreshadowing of that. We see these things. We understand foreshadowing. You read a novel. Novels always have foreshadowing in them, right? There's things that the author puts in there that is giving you some hint, giving you some foresight into what's coming later in the book. That's what God has done all through the Old Testament. He's given us foresight. He's given us these different things. And so I want to share, first part of this message, I want to share with you some of this understanding of, you know, what are these types? What do we mean by these with types and foreshadowing? And what this is, what we have here, the serpent was a type of Christ. It is a foreshadowing of Christ and of his work of salvation. And so we're going to see that. So when we talk about types in Scripture, God in the Old Testament Scriptures, now understand the Scriptures, the Old Testament, we understand this, but all Scripture is inspired by God. Understand that, all Scripture. The Holy Spirit of God inspired the writers in the Old Testament just as He inspired the writers in the New Testament. So it's not that Moses wrote these books or Jeremiah wrote this book. God wrote the books. God used men. whispered in their voice, in their ears, spoke to them through their spirit, and guided their pen in what was to be written. So God is the author of that. Amen? Amen. So all of the scriptures are. So when we go back to the Old Testament scriptures, God in the Old Testament scriptures, He revealed, He foreshadowed, He anticipated, and announced the redemption that He would accomplish in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Understand this. The Word of God from cover to cover is all about Jesus. We want to make it all about me. Now, what He did was for me. He did it for me. He did it for you. This work of salvation, this great work. But it's not about me. This is not my story. This is His story. Okay? We talk about history. It's His story. That's what it is. And so that's what we're talking about with types, is this revealing of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, the foreshadowing of Jesus and the work that He would do in salvation and those things, the anticipation, the announcement of that. So God is sovereign over history. And He is the true author of Scripture. Just mention that. God announced beforehand through type. There's some different things. There's type, there's shadow, there's promise, and prophecy. And He used these things and He announced these things beforehand about His redemptive work. He did this so that His people might believe on the prophesied Messiah prior to His coming, and so that those who know Christ, who has come, might have a greater and deeper understanding of the work that He accomplished through His suffering and glory. So understand that. He wanted those saints then, He wanted those believers then to be able to see Christ beforehand, to understand the Messiah and understand those things. For us, He wants us to have a deeper understanding. We've seen the Christ. He's been here. We've placed our faith in Him. He wants us to have a deeper understanding. So when we go back and read the Old Testament scriptures, they're reading the scriptures then, looking forward to the Messiah's coming. And they're going to see Christ revealed in that as they study the scriptures. We go back, we have the benefit of knowing Christ has come. He has done the redemptive work. And we go back and read through the scriptures and we see Christ revealed all through there, and we have an understanding of that. Now, when you think about some of the things that Jesus did, Jesus speaking to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27. Then He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Now, Jesus even says the prophets have spoken, but I just want you, every time we see these things, understand where it came from, who inspired it, who revealed it. There's no prophet who had knowledge of things to come without God revealing it to them. Amen? So as the scriptures are written, God is revealing. God is teaching us. He is sharing with us these things. He said, "So, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning, listen what He does here in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning Himself." Can you imagine that? As they're walking on the road to Emmaus, He's just opening up the scriptures. He's just talking about, all right, now you go to this verse, and here's where the Messiah is here. And you go, let's jump over to this passage. And He's just walking through the prophets. He's walking through the scriptures, and He's explaining to them Himself in the scriptures. All through the scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Now, the fact that Jesus rebukes His already discouraged disciples when He says, "O foolish ones," it suggests that His disciples had failed in a very significant way. And they had. They failed to believe what the scriptures clearly taught, that Messiah's path to glory must, of necessity, pass through the cross of suffering and death. Now, it's easy for us to look back on those guys and go, boy, they failed there. They really failed because they didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't believe the scriptures. They had the scriptures. They read the scriptures. They had studied the scriptures. They had heard Jesus talk about the scriptures. Jesus even prophesied about His own death, told them what was going to happen. "I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again 3 days later." He told them again and again and again. And they didn't believe it. Man, we look down on that. I can't believe those folks. We fail to believe the scriptures. And you say, "Oh, I believe the scriptures." Really? Why are you so stressed all the time? Why are you struggling in this area? Why when something happens and doesn't go the way you like, you're to get mad at God? If we really believe the Scriptures, we wouldn't struggle so much in our walk. Amen? No, I'm not. Listen, I understand we're just human. They were just human. They make mistakes. But if we will get in the Word of God, and if we will believe the Word of God as in the way we say we believe the Word of God, and then as we read it and we go, well, here's what the Word says. You know what? I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to be anxious. I don't have to be full of care about anything. There's a prescription for that. Well, now we'll believe a doctor that we don't know what kind of education he's got or what he believes. We'll go to the doctor and we'll take a prescription, and that prescription tells us to go and get this drug, and we'll go home and instantly pop the cap, pop the pill, wash it down, and not even know what's in it or what it's going to do. But we'll believe that. We'll take the prescription of man, and yet we don't often believe the prescription that God has given us. It's that doing and not just hearing. It's what James says. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. It's the idea of application. We sometimes don't apply the word of God. It's like taking the medicine again, putting it on the counter at home and going, I don't know why this rash hasn't cleared up. Well, have you applied it yet? Well, no, but I mean, I went and got it. It's at home. It ought to be clearing up already. Well, you haven't applied it. Well, I don't understand why I'm still worried about everything, because you haven't applied the prescription that God's given. There's all kind of ways that we, all kind of things in Scripture, if we will just follow the prescription God has given us in the Word, if we'll read it and believe it and trust it and apply it, wow, what will happen in our lives, amen?
Amen.
Oh, that was free. That was free. That wasn't even in the notes. That was free. Jesus said, look, you got to understand, if you understand the Scriptures, you know that I had to go through suffering and I had to die on the cross in order for you to be saved. However, Jesus takes his disciples' failure as an opportunity to demonstrate that all of Scripture, now at this point we're talking about the Old Testament, all of the Scripture at that time is in some form or fashion about Jesus and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That's what we have to understand. All the Scripture is about him. Quit trying to make it all about you. We've become an idol in our Bibles. Oh, this is God said this just for me. And no, God said that to so-and-so, but the application is for us. So it is for me, but he didn't write it to me. I'm not the star of my name ain't in here anywhere. I'm not star of this story. He is. It's all about him. Luke 24:44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He is all through the Scriptures. So Old Testament revelation anticipates the work of Christ in a variety of ways. Now here's a few. Christ is present. Number one, Christ is present in the Old Testament through promise. There was promise. In numerous places, God promises the coming of a Savior to undo the curse of sin and the brokenness that torments this present evil age. One example of that is in Genesis 3:15. And the Lord said there to Adam and Eve, said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, saying this to Satan, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this is a clear promise of the Messiah and an announcement of the work that he'll accomplish as the messianic seed of the woman who will triumph over the seed of the serpent. This is a promise that is made there in Genesis, right after the fall, spoken to the serpent of what's going to happen, telling him, there is a Savior coming. What you've done today is going to be undone. It's going to be fixed. So there's promise. Christ is revealed through promise. Christ is present in the Old Testament through prophecy. Think, for example, of the Emmanuel promise in Isaiah 7:14, where the prophet announces, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, so this is God revealing truth. A man didn't know this. A man couldn't speak this. This is the Holy Spirit of God is revealing to us what he's going to do. And so Emmanuel, God with us, is a prophecy that announces the presence of God with his people and with the ultimate fulfillment in the incarnation of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was a prophecy spoken of what was to come. Matthew in his gospel often highlights how Jesus' life fulfills Old Testament prophecy with expressions like, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." You can go and look there in Matthew chapter 1. And there's other places. Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 5 or 17, chapter 3, verse 2. A lot of places where Matthew says this was done so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. Now, God knew what he was going to do, right? So the fulfillment, we think that's an amazing thing, what God's going to do. God already knew what he was going to do. So back here, he tells us what he's going to do. And we think, well, that's just so amazing that it happened exactly like the prophet said it was going to happen. I read it here, and then I read here how it actually happened exactly like. Well, why wouldn't it happen exactly like it? He knew what he was going to do. God knew his plan. He knew exactly. So the Holy Spirit of God told him right here exactly what he was going to do. It wasn't a guesstimation. Yeah, I'm feeling someone has a stomach ache this morning. I'm feeling that. And it wasn't like some psychic move or some. It was God Almighty who already knew the end from the beginning and was right revealing that to us in prophecy. Christ is present in the Old Testament in the form of types and shadows. Now, the word type comes from the Greek word tupos, which can mean literally, and listen, this is not a word we use a lot, impress. No, we use that word to impress someone. It's a different word. It's an impress, like think of an impression, right? If you take some clay and you have a mold or something, and you stick it in the clay, it makes an impression. You are impressing on that clay, or an imprint. If you have ink, you run a copier, it makes an imprint on paper. We used to have those machines in school. I don't remember what that was called, but what was it called? Lithograph. Ditto machine. Would somebody say lithograph? It's like a lithograph. It had the purple ink. Yeah. Oh, it smelled so good. Anybody else like the way that smelled? I don't know if it'd make you high. It wasn't my intention. But I remember we'd bring those papers in. They'd still feel a little bit wet. Like they were a little. And you oh, I love the way that smelled. I also like the way Play-Doh smelled. Fresh Play-Doh. I didn't like it when everybody played with it already. I don't know. That's what goes on in my head, folks. What? Who said what?
Was that free too?
That was free too. See, y'all get a bargain every Sunday. I try to rein it in, but it just gets out of control sometimes. So we're talking about this imprint. So a tupos is what the nails left in Jesus' hand. The holes in Jesus' hands were the imprint of the nails. This is, in a sense, what we have in the Old Testament. See, there was the impresses or imprints of Christ. And just like the holes in Jesus' hands are not the nails themselves, Old Testament types are not Christ himself, but they bear witness to him. Old Testament types were signs that pointed believers to the reality, which is Christ himself. So the whole notion of typology is predicated upon there being a divine author of Scripture who has sovereignly ordered history so as to provide his people with these pictures beforehand of the person and the work of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's giving us knowledge ahead of time that we understand what is coming in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Romans 5:14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam," listen, "of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So Adam is a type of Christ. He is a picture of Christ in that. And there's elements of that that we would take and we would learn from that would point us to Christ. Now, traditionally, types in the Old Testament are restricted to persons, places, things, or events which prefigure the work of Christ or an aspect of his kingdom. For example, Noah is a person who serves as a type of Christ. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Because of his righteousness, though not sinless, God used him to picture the work of his son. Righteous Noah saves himself and his family from the waters of judgment and begins a new creation order after the flood. So Noah served God's people in his day, and he serves us today as a type of Christ, who on the basis of his perfect righteousness will save all who take refuge in him. So there's a picture there. You also have a picture when you think about the ark. The ark is a picture of salvation. And you can look at that. It is the method, it is the thing that God provided to take them safely through judgment and come safely on the other side. It's a picture of salvation. You think about the pitch on there. It's the word atonement. It's covered on the outside and the inside with that pitch, this atonement. So it's a picture. It's a picture of salvation. It's a type of that. So we look back to that. Number four, we find places showing forth the imprint of Christ. One such place is Bethel. You know the story where Jacob slept on his flight from the promised land back in Genesis chapter 28. And it was there that Jacob is given a vision of a ladder which connects heaven and earth. And on it he sees angels ascending and descending the ladder. And at the top he sees a manifestation of the Lord himself who renews his covenant promises to Jacob. And Jacob awakens in fear and in awe. And he says, "Lord, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." That's Genesis 28:16. And Jacob had stumbled across the stairway to heaven. And this episode is behind Jesus' words. When you think about this, if we go back into John chapter 1, and we didn't really talk about this part of the scripture, but we'll go back and look at this real quickly now. But it is from that story when Jesus speaks to Nathanael and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He is referencing back to Jacob's ladder, that instance right there. It's interesting, he even talked about Jacob, and I don't see any guile in you. And there's this whole thing that Nathanael would have understood. That was the Lord looking back to these types, this place that was a picture of Christ. It was a type of Christ. We see Christ revealed there. And then number five, along with people and places, a thing can be a type of Christ. And that brings us then back to our passage today. Jesus said to Nicodemus, here in John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, Nicodemus would have great knowledge of the reference that Jesus made here. So, like I said, some in here may not understand that reference. You may not know that story. Many, if you will, you understand instantly that you know the story of the bronze serpent, but some don't. But Nicodemus, surely, when the Lord said that, he knows Moses. He studied those scriptures. He understands this story. He would have known instantly all the details of this story. So let's go back and read that. Numbers chapter 21. If you want to turn there, feel free. We'll read through this. But Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, we'll read down through verse 9. "Then they journeyed." This is the children of Israel. They're still on the journey. This is way into their journey. This is way into the 40 years. They're real close to entering into the promised land. And they have journeyed. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged in the way. That's the story of the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, wandering through the desert. They got very discouraged on the way. Again and again. You know, it should be a warning for us, because the first thing you can see is this. They got their eyes off the Lord. They got their eyes off. I mean, all they would have to do is just sit down for a minute and think about what God had done for them. How in the world do you walk through the parting of the Red Sea? How do you go through and like looking at fish, looking at you in this wall of water, and there's nothing holding it back? How do you do that? How do you see God then drop the water on the Egyptians and defeat your enemy and bring you safely on the other side? How do you do it? How do you see the fire during, and the smoke that guides them, the cloud that guides them, and the fire that guides them? How do you see that? How do you go and eat manna for all those years, this bread that God has provided them, this food that God's provided? How do you do that and then become discouraged? I don't know either, but we do. We do the same thing. We forget what God has done for us. Folks, Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven, took on the form of his own creation, lived a sinless life, went to the cross of Calvary, took your place on that tree, was nailed there, bore your sin, bore the sin of the world on his body, in his body. He died in our place. He was buried, and then he rose again. I don't care if he never did anything else. We should never get discouraged. We do. I do. But we shouldn't. We should never get discouraged. We find ourselves discouraged, we all do like David, and encourage ourselves. How did he do it? He encouraged himself in the Lord. And he went back and remembered what God had done for him. He remembered the promises. He remembered all he had done. He remembered what's coming. He remembered those things. He remembered the Lord. And if we would do it, and they didn't do that. As they wander, they got discouraged. And this was, man, this was a stiff-necked people. Maybe we're the children of Israel, amen? Verse 5, and the people spoke against God. Now, we do that too. Lord, why'd you do that? Where were you? Why'd you let that happen to me? I thought you loved me. I wouldn't do anything wrong. This isn't fair. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Now, number one, if they speak against Moses, they're speaking against God. Because Moses was only doing what God told him to do. He was being obedient to what God commanded him to do. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. There's no record of them dying because they didn't have water. There's no record of any of them starving to death. And yet for all those years, God has provided, and our soul loathes. Look at this. Loathes this worthless bread. They loathed the very gift of God. It was angel food. I like angel food cake. Anybody like that? This is free too. I like angel food cake. But it's not as nutritious as this. This was true angel food. Scriptures call it that. It would have been everything they needed. It wasn't like they're on a low-carb diet or a whole grain, whole food, whatever you call that. What is that? Whatever, clean eating. I'm clean eating. It's not, it wouldn't have been any of that because everything they needed was in that. God had provided for that. And it gave them perfect nutrition. I'm absolutely thoroughly convinced of that. It gave them everything they needed, and it sustained their life, and he provided it day after day after day. And you know what they call it? And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to go into it, but let me tell you that bread is a type of Christ. It's a type of Christ. And what they're saying then, they were rejecting Christ. They loathed that worthless bread. Ooh. Mm. So I don't think the Lord was happy with their response. Now, many times the Lord would tell Moses he's going to bring judgment. He didn't tell Moses anything this time. It was a little bit unique here. Look in verse 6. He says, so the Lord sent. He didn't talk to Moses. He didn't tell Moses, hey, I'm about to judge the people because they're stiff-necked, stubborn, and hard-headed, and I'm sick of them complaining after all I've done for them. He didn't do any of that. They run their mouths, and look, you start writing those checks, you better be ready to cash them. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now that fiery there, you may read that and get the idea that they were like flaming serpents, something supernatural here. That's not at all what it's talking about. The fiery had to do with the effect of the bites, the pain, maybe the burn from the bite, the inflammation in the body. It was, so you get the idea, this was not a wonderful way to die. It wasn't a pleasant way to go out. This was terrible. So it had to do with the effect of the bite, not the appearance of the serpents. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now sometimes Moses would pray and the Lord would pull back and allow that to, but he didn't do that this time. Watch what he does. Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, so what Jesus is saying here to Moses, he says to Nicodemus, he says here, Moses, in whom you trust, has given you a vivid type of the work that I've come to do. So, Nicodemus, you want to understand who I am, you want to understand why I'm here, you want to understand what I'm going to do, then it's like this. Verse 14 again. And as Moses, we would say like Moses did this, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now that word must, it is a necessity. That's what this means. It is a necessity that. This must be done. It is a necessity. There's no other way. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and a must with God is a must. If he says must, then it will be done. It is something that has to be done. There is no option. There is no way through it or around it, but it is a must. It will happen. God's promises of the Redeemer must be fulfilled. God cannot break his promise. He cannot alter his word. All the types of the Old Testament system, the sacrifices and offerings would be useless if the sacrifice, Jesus, if the sacrifice never came. The law of God must be satisfied. God's holiness must be satisfied, and a way must be provided whereby God could be just and yet justify the ungodly. And the only way to provide such a sacrifice was that Messiah, the Lamb of God, suffer and be hung on a tree. He must take our place. He who knew no sin must be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What he's saying, without that, this must be done. Without that, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no hope for mankind. There will be no righteousness in yourself. You cannot save yourself. This must be done. The Son of Man must die, and he must die in a singular way. He must be lifted up, and this points to the cross. So as this serpent, this story we just read, as Moses then created the bronze serpent, he had it fashioned, it looks like the snakes that were there, the serpents that were biting, he puts it on this pole, and he raises up the pole so that everyone can see it. And as that is done, he's pointing to the cross right there. John 12:32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said signifying by what death he would die. Now, I understand there are people that say that that's all in reference to us lifting up Jesus. As we lifting up Jesus, people will be drawn to him for salvation. That's a truth. That's not what he's saying here. He is saying, he's pointing to this. If I am lifted up, if I am hung on this cross, then I will draw all people to myself. It requires that for salvation. And through that, he draws people to himself. If he doesn't do that, he's not going to be able to draw people to himself. And he said this to signify what death he would die. He didn't say, "I'm going to drown in a pool." He didn't say, "I'm going to get run over by horses. I'm going to be put up on a pole. I'm going to be lifted up from the earth." They would have understood that. So Jesus makes it very clear that he was declaring that he must be lifted up on the cross as the serpent of brass was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness. So this comparison here is not by accident. And it's not a flippant thing. Who told Moses what to do? God did. I think Jesus was in on that. In heaven, he's in on the plan. He's in on telling Moses what to do. Moses does it. Now Jesus is saying, "Hey, we gave you that so you'd understand salvation. Now, I'm here. Look back on that, because as Moses did, that's what I'm here to do. I'm here to do this." So let's look at this passage and just take some truths from it, okay? Number one, those bitten by the fiery serpents were in great distress. They were dying with no cure. Sounds like today, amen? Unregenerate man is in great spiritual distress and danger. He has been bitten by the serpent of sin, and he is dying from the poisonous effect of sin. We were all, if you have not been born again, if you're sitting here and you've not been born again, you've been bitten by the serpent. We've all been bitten by the serpent. But if you've not been born again, you're heading for spiritual death. You're already dead. But if you die in this life without Christ, you'll live for eternity without Christ. James 1:15, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What does sin bring forth? Death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin and death are synonymous. If we are unsaved sinners, if I'm an unregenerate sinner, then what I have ahead of me is death. It is coming. If you've been bitten by the serpent, those who were bitten by the serpent were going to die. It was an incurable. They didn't have anything that they could do to save themselves. There was nothing no one else could do to save themselves. If they were bitten by the serpent, they were going to die. There was something coming. So they were in great distress as a nation. The unbeliever is helpless, hopeless, and sure to die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Folks, what we have coming to us because of our sin without Jesus is death. And that's not I die and I lay in a grave for all of eternity, my body rots away and everything just ceases to exist. That's not at all what that means. It means that death is an eternal separation from God Almighty in a real place called hell. So they were in great distress. Number two, the serpent was lifted up on a pole in the sight of all the nation of Israel. Moses lifted that up so everyone could see it. In like manner, Christ was lifted up on the cross publicly. His execution wasn't private, it was public. His cross was lifted on Calvary, one of the most public places there in Israel. It was designed for people to be able to see those who were being murdered. That was the purpose. That's why they chose that area, because everybody all around would have a view of those who were being executed. They wanted everybody to see it. It was the place where criminals were crucified. Everyone knew where it was, and it could be seen from every side. It was possible for multitudes of people to see Jesus on the cross, especially at this time, since he was crucified at the time of Passover, a time when Jews came from all over the known world. You know, I sometimes think about, and we even see the picture, like if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, and you watch that dramatization, you don't see a whole lot of people around the cross. It doesn't show a lot of people. As I've thought about that, I don't think that's accurate. I think there was a slew of people around. This was the time of Passover. People knew who Jesus was. They would have heard what was happening, what was going on. Whether they were for him or against him, they would have heard it. It would have drawn attention. I believe there was probably a multitude of people all around that were watching as the Son of God died for their sin. Number three, why a serpent of brass? It had to seem strange to the Israelites that God told Moses to make a brass serpent, an object made in the likeness of the poisonous snakes that were biting them and bringing death. That would seem strange. You know what we think is strange is the gospel's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. That doesn't make any sense. How could a man dying on a cross have anything to do with giving us life, saving us from sin? It's foolishness to those who are lost, those who are perishing. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. But he said, make this serpent, a brass serpent, the image that looks just like the thing that brought death. Man would not have chosen a serpent. Probably, man, they would have chosen anything but a serpent. Let's make something up there. It's like pleasant to look at. I got to look at it. It's pleasant or whatever. I don't know. They wouldn't have chosen the serpent. It wasn't the way man would do it. God instructed Moses what to do, and the serpent lifted up on the pole was an exact image of the snakes that were bringing death to the children of Israel. In the same way, go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus, who had no sin, who had never sinned, there was no sin in him. He was made sin for us. He was not made a sinner. He never sinned. He was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was in the likeness of the very thing that brings us death. Sinful flesh. and he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The serpent of brass was without poison, without venom. Christ, made in the likeness of man, was without sin. He was made sin for us. He was counted as a sinner. He took our place, though he had no sin. He was hung on a tree, and our sin was laid upon him. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. God told Moses exactly what to do, and Moses obeyed. God told the Israelites what to do. They were simply to look. They were to look and live. The only way a dying Israelite could be healed and have life was to look to the bronze serpent. They were not to touch it. They were not to speak to it. You know, that's what man wants to do. Well, if you said look at it, then I want to go touch it. I want to embrace it. I want to talk to it. I want to pray to it. Because that God knowing it, but he didn't tell them that. He said simply to look to it. The only way the unbeliever can benefit from Christ's death on Calvary is to look to him by faith. Amen. That's it. No matter how near death an Israelite was, if they had strength enough to open their eyes and look upon the serpent of brass, they were instantly healed. In the same way, regardless of how weak one's faith may be, any poor lost sinner who will simply look to Jesus and sincerely believe and trust him will be saved. Sincere faith brings salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, but faith doesn't come in, listen, doesn't come in inches and feet and yards and ounces and pounds. You know, how much faith do you have? Look, faith is faith. And it only takes, if you have faith in Christ, if you place that faith in Christ, if it's in him, it's in the whom, it's not in the how much. I've heard people say, well, if you really, 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 you know, people that were trying to witness, if you really, really, really believe, well, how much is really, really, really believing? How do you measure that? How do you know? You're messing somebody up from the start. Listen, if you believe, period, if your faith, if you have faith in Christ, if one has enough faith to simply look to Jesus and yield to him in faith, that faith will bring salvation. Christ on the cross becomes our substitute when we believe on him. He was our representative. He was punished in our place through the imputation of our sins. Our sin was put on him. His righteousness then is put on us. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 just speaks to this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He put our sin on him that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we have a relationship with him, he puts his righteousness on us. And it's number five, it's the only way. It's the only way. Also, the serpent was the only means of salvation. There was no other way for the Israelites to be saved. If they were bit by the serpent, they were going to die. God gave one method, one mode, one prescription for to be saved from that. And it was simply to look to that bronze serpent, to look and obey what God said to. He said, look, if you look, you would be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. I'm not a way. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm not a truth. I'm not some truth. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That answers every question of every false religion in the world. There is one way to heaven, and it is through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So the purpose and results of lifting Jesus up. John 3:15 then says that whoever... Or as I still go back to the King James, it's the whosoever. Whosoever. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. I want to thank God for the whoever. Thank God for that. Whoever believes in him. Whoever looks on him with eyes of faith should not perish but have eternal life. The promise of salvation is to all. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. It says all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. That's not most everyone. It was everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is to all. Salvation is available to all. Believing here is with the heart and is not an intellectual belief. A lot of folks have a head knowledge. Folks, there may be some of you this morning, you go, preacher, I couldn't be. There'd be somebody here this morning who just has an intellectual belief, an intellectual faith. You know, and I absolutely believe it's not only possible, I think it's very, very probable that there are those in this congregation this morning who have an intellectual belief. You have, with your mind, with your head, you have acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. You've acknowledged all those things intellectually, but it's never made it the 18 inches to the heart. It's never become a heart faith. It's never become a believing faith. It's still an intellectual belief. It does not mean whoever believes that there is a God. That's not what believing means. There are a lot of people who believe there is a God, or that there is a Christ. You know, a lot of people today don't believe in Christ. They don't believe that he even existed. But it's not just acknowledging that there is a Christ and he existed, or even that he is the Savior and is able to save. You know, you can acknowledge that. You can have a head knowledge of that. You can fully believe that to be true, that there is Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He even rose from the dead. You can have a head knowledge of that and not be saved. Because you have not trusted. To believe here is heart belief. It is faith. When one realizes that they have been bitten by sin and that the poison of sin will eventually bring death, eternal separation from God in a real place called hell, when that person feels the depth of their sin and the need for being healed spiritually and saved for all eternity, and thus turns to Jesus for forgiveness of sin and places his faith in Jesus, he will be healed. He will be saved. At that moment, at that instantaneous moment, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Christ is our righteousness, our holiness, our sanctification. It's not about me. It's all about Him. Apart from Christ, there is no righteousness and there's no salvation. Listen, all the Israelites' camp were invited to look and live. Every Israelite in the camp, everyone that had been bitten. Moses didn't hide that serpent in a tent. He raised it up on a pole. He raised it up to a place to where every person in the, man, that some of them might have been in their tent, all they had to do was roll over and look under the tent and they could see it over there. Somebody stuck their head out of the tent and they looked. Somebody dragged them to the door. I don't have the energy to get to the door. I want to look. And they dragged them to the door and they looked out and they could see it. Everywhere around the camp, everyone could see it. All they had to do, they were invited to look and to live. And here's the great thing about that. Those who looked, guess what happened? They lived. Those who refused to look, they died. They died. The invitation to sinners, to sinners is to whoever. No one is excluded. No matter how feeble the faith may be, it is not the quantity of our faith, but in whom we believe. No one is too lost to be saved. I've heard people say that. Oh, preacher, you just don't know what I've done. I've had people tell me that. You just don't know what I've done. You want to talk about the ultimate pride? The ultimate pride, they'll send you straight to hell. I am too big a sinner. God can't save me. Really? It's not what the scriptures say. No one is too lost to be saved. If he repents and believes, he is saved. If an Israelite died, it was because he refused to look at the serpent of brass. That was God's prescribed method of salvation for the poison of the serpent. If anyone spends eternity in hell, it will be because they refused to look to Jesus and believe on him and trust in his shed blood. It will not be because Jesus sent them to hell. It will be because they've refused the gift that God has given. John 3:15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The promise didn't end with should not perish, but it goes on and says, but have eternal life. We'll have eternal life, we'll live forever in God's presence, but that eternal life is also right here. We have abundant life. We have his presence in our life right now. Amen. This morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never been born again, this morning maybe you're thinking, you know, as preacher said that, I could feel in my heart. I'm just questioning now. You know, I was a little kid. I went down in a service, and I spoke these words. Or, you know, sometimes I've heard people say this, you know, I went down, and they didn't even pray. They didn't even talk to God. They go down, and the preacher prayed over them, or somebody came down and prayed with them, and they got them and said, now you're saved. It's a dangerous thing when we start telling people they're saved. I appreciate this from Pastor Aaron. Several years, it might have been the first year he was here at youth camp. There was some stuff that was, you know, people did this thing of, you know, you're saved. Now you've prayed this prayer, you're saved. Well, it's a dangerous thing for us to tell people and maybe give them a false assurance. They have to base that on the Word of God and what they've done. Our salvation isn't based on my magic words, right? I haven't found those magic words, by the way. There's no abracadabra, hocus pocus, open up the, you know, open says me. There's none of that stuff. It is by faith that we're saved. Now, we voice that. We voice that through a prayer. We do that often. We'll follow that up, but it is faith that saves us. Maybe you've been to the altar. Maybe you've spoken some words, but is it really saving faith? Is what you have really saving faith? This morning, worst thing you could do is sit here and go, man, these people thought that I'm a Christian. I've stood up here before when I joined the church, and I told them I was a Christian. I was truly saved. And you know what? I just can't move. I just can't respond to that right now. It'd be terrible to let pride send you to hell. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, get to Him. Get to someone who can just walk you through the gospel. Whatever. Come to one of us. Get to this altar, but get to Jesus. Get to Jesus. Do not delay. Do not wait. Get to Him. You know, the Lord may be working in your heart in other ways this morning. I know when the Word of God is preached that the Holy Spirit of God is working. And it may not be that you need salvation this morning. Maybe you need prayer for something in your life. Maybe you need to pray for someone. Maybe there's a situation in your life, something you just need to come and cast on the Lord. Scripture said, cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So this altar's open here in just a moment. Pastor Aaron, I'm sorry, you can come. I guess you got double duty this morning, don't you, Pastor Aaron? You got the keys and the vocals. All right, awesome, awesome. Father God, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for, Lord, as we read through the Old Testament and we see You there, it amazes me. We're reading in John, and Lord Jesus, you're telling Nicodemus to look to something that happened back with Moses, and it's all about You. And it's amazing how You used what You did back there to teach Nicodemus about what You were going to do right there. It amazes me, Lord. That's why we know, Lord, You are the greatest teacher. And You've taught us all through history and all through Your Word. You've taught us, You've pointed to what You were going to do for us. Lord, we just praise You for that this morning. I just pray, God, right now that as we go into this invitation time, Lord, there are things going on in all our hearts. There are needs represented all over this room. And I just pray right now, Lord, that we'll put aside the thought of anybody around us, and we'll just deal with You. Whatever it is You're doing in our hearts, Lord, we may not have a single person come to the altar. We may not have a single prayer lifted up in this invitation. But, Lord, I pray that not be the case. I pray, Lord, that right now we will just spend a few moments reflecting and thinking and responding to God, what it is You're doing in us right now.